We had quite a time in worship. The entire worship set was just wrapped around Christ. It was just wrapped around the name of Jesus. What a beautiful thing that is, to just be able to lift his name, to exalt his name, to sing of him. And there's that one line in the song, the suffering Savior, the son of suffering, forgive me, where it always says, "Oh, blood and tears, how can it be? There's a God who weeps and a God who bleeds." It's just, it tears me up every single time. That we don't have this distant, far off, ethereal God that's just a mist somewhere in somebody's mind. But rather we have a God who wrapped himself up in flesh and blood so that we would know truly that he is here and he is present and he understands us. It's just an amazing, amazing truth, and we will seize it and hold on to it. Amen? Amen. So today is the third Sunday of Pentecost. And so we've decided that as we head toward Advent season, we're going to celebrate the way the Orthodox Church does, which is that instead of calling these ordinary times, these are the Sundays of Pentecost. Because we've experienced, as we've walked through the church calendars, we've walked through the scriptures, we've followed Jesus to the, as we went through the Lenten season, we followed Jesus to the cross. We sat with him through the time of waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now we are living in that reality. And so these Sundays of Pentecost should serve to remind us that this is not a dead religion. This is a living, active faith inspired by the Holy Spirit in our lives daily. We have a faith that is exciting. It's an adventure. It is amazing. It is a faith in which we don't worship some guy that's laying in the ground somewhere. We worship the living Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, alive and active, and has poured out his very presence and is now dwelling in us as we live not only in the fullness of Pentecost, but into the fullness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come on, this is exciting stuff. We have a faith that is worth investing our lives in the same way that he invested his life for us. And so as I said last week, through this season of Pentecost, we're going to be walking through various different books until Advent. Right now, we're going to be camped out in 2 Corinthians for a little while. And the occasion for this letter in 2 Corinthians is much the same as it was for 1 John. In the sense that we were studying 1 John leading up to Pentecost, he was dealing with those Gnostic teachers who had really shaken the church and had actually led almost half, it's believed, of the Church of Asia Minor into Gnosticism and away from the authentic faith. Well, Paul is dealing with the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with what he will call the super apostles. He will call them... he will also call them false apostles, and we'll discuss that a little more when we get to that passage, but false apostles, arrogant apostles, and super apostles, which you can find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, where Paul deals with the reality of what is happening. These super apostles were challenging Paul's authority. They were challenging his apostolic authority. They were challenging his credentials. They were challenging his message. And they were challenging all of this based on the outward appearance. They actually say in 2 Corinthians 10:10, these super apostles actually said that his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is despised. There's believed to have been a falling out with Paul in the church of Corinth in between the writing of the first and the second letter. We don't exactly know why. There's lots of conjecture. Some think it could be from the first letter, which was not actually the first letter. It's actually the second letter. We just don't have the original first letter. Some think it was something else that happened. Some think it had something to do with a visit that didn't come through. So there's lots of conjecture. We just don't know. And it's okay to not know. But what we do need to know is that this church that Paul birthed was now in a place of strife with their spiritual father, with their overseer, with the one who had birthed them themselves, the one he had served, had given his life for in raising up this church. There is believed, I already said that. And so there, but the letter Paul is writing because he wants to reconcile. He wants to be reconciled with them. But the reality is, it could be this very strife that opened the door for the super false apostles to come in. See, sometimes we have to be careful at what we let offend us. Because in our offense, we may open the door to something that we actually do not want, that is false. When we have been hurt, especially in the church or by leaders or by other church members, what we can do is get offended and open the door to something that is actually more grievous than what happened. You could be led away from the actual truth. You could be following something that is not the authentic gospel. And that's one of the things that John dealt with in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, and what Paul is having to deal with here in 2 Corinthians. And we have this sometimes notion that the early church was perfect, and if we could just get back to the early church. But the reality is, because there are people, there's struggle. Because in our humanity, we're being perfected, but we're not perfect. We're going to disappoint. We're going to let one another down. Those things happen. And so Paul wants to reconcile with these that he loves. And so, but it also gives us this warning that we must be very careful of what we open the door to when we're offended. That's why Jesus says, be quick to forgive. Be quick to forgive. Because if you stay offended, if you stay in a place of offense, you don't know what you could be opening yourself up to. Not just in church and to other ministers, but into our own lives. We don't know what we could be opening up to for even darkness to come in. Anxiety, anger, bitterness, all of those things can come in when we're offended. And all of those things rob us of the light of Christ. They rob us of the life of Christ. And so Paul is understanding that his children, his beloved church, are offended with him. But he wants to remind them that he's also human. He's not perfect. And so this week we're going to pick right up where we left off last week. Right. So last week we went through the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from verses 5 to 12. Well, this week we're going to pick right up in verse 13 and read through 5:1. But having this, so I'm going to read that. 2 Corinthians 4 beginning in 13, and then we're going to read through chapter 5 verse 1. This is another unfortunate break in the way that the translators handled the text. Because verse 1 should be a part of the rest of this letter. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Amen. So whether you understand it or picked it up or not, the center of this verse, the core meaning of this verse, this passage, is the resurrection. It is the resurrection life in Christ. See, we tend to focus on the resurrection at Easter.
Sorry, Siri.
Forgive me. And so we tend to think about the resurrection at Easter because that's what, right? It's Resurrection Sunday. And we should pay attention to resurrection. That's the day we celebrate that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's important that we celebrate that. We will also hear about resurrection usually at funerals. A lot of times when you know, the preacher is preaching, he'll talk about that last day that we all come together and all are raised up in Christ and all are made alive, all are resurrected in him. We hear about it a lot then, but we don't really hear about the ongoing work of resurrection enough. You know, it's true. We need to celebrate it for Easter. We should remind those who mourn that there is a time we're going to see our loved ones again. There is a time when we will all be raised up to life again. That's appropriate. That's good. That is right. But one of the realities is this same resurrection is at work in our life now. Not just forever, and not just, it's not just a past event. It's not just a future event that's coming. We are living in this place of resurrection now. Of course, we speak all the time of hope, but that hope is in the fact of Christ's resurrection. It is the fact that he is alive now, and he's continuing to raise us up. Our passage this morning also reminds us that the resurrection is just not this past event or this future event, but the resurrection is the source of strength and of new life right now. Resurrection is the source of our strength and of new creation right now. So before I go there, we need to understand that Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth is strained at the moment. In this letter, their relationship is strained. It's not unusual. At times for leaders to offend their flock or somebody in the flock to be offended. It happens. It's how we deal with the offense that matters. And so we don't know, as I mentioned earlier, the details as to why or what has happened between Paul and Corinth at this point. But as I said, the result in the church that Paul birthed is they're now looking to these super apostles to give them something they think they need, without considering Paul as the spiritual father. And Paul is concerned that they're being led away from the one true gospel in which he had preached to them at the beginning of the church and continued to preach to them, that gospel, that message that they had received. In verses 13 to 15, Paul defends his teaching. He is the focus, and we're going to look at it a little closer, but I want you to understand he's defending his teaching and preaching by defending his authority as an apostle. And so what Paul does is he thrusts forward for them the gospel that made him an apostle, which birthed the very church called Corinth. Paul asserts that the very core of the gospel in verse 14 is knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. In this passage, what Paul is making is a declaration of faith. Because as we learned last week, one of the issues that the people of Corinth had was that Paul was suffering. And they did not get how a true apostle or how a saved person or how they were, how was he suffering? This didn't look like the gospel. This didn't look like a prosperous, good message. Paul didn't look like what they wanted. That's the issue. And so we sometimes get trapped in this, especially in American Western cultural religion, of a prosperity message and a word of faith message. And the issue with the prosperity message of the gospel is this, that that's not exactly what is taught. In fact, what the prophets prophesied all the way back from the very beginning is that the gospel would be preached to the poor, poor in spirit, but also poor that are impoverished, those who are oppressed, the marginalized, those who are outside the mainstream powerhouse control and have control in culture. They are the ones who need to hear the gospel of a kingdom that is upside down from the way this world works. And we sometimes forget that. There's nothing wrong with having things, but don't make the gospel about money. We need money to put the gospel forth, but the gospel is not wrapped around money or your house or your cars or what kind of shoes you're walking around in. The gospel is about the reality that he who had everything gives up everything so that we who had nothing can receive everything. That is prosperity. Where the King of Glory pours out his glory so that he can pour himself into your flesh and likeness so that you now can participate in his glory. That's an eternal prosperity. That's why you will prosper even as your soul prospers. Because what you learn as you mature in the faith is that you can be content with everything or nothing. Maturity teaches you to be content with what you have and not lust for what you don't. That's the issue with the prosperity message. And then the idea of the gospel, which there's no problem, there's no struggles, there's no issues in life. Jesus said, no, remember this when you encounter various trials. When? This life is not without struggle. This life is not without pain. This life is not without strife. But what Paul is calling Corinth and all of us who read this too is to remember this is momentary. Because what is laid up in heaven is eternal. And there are a lot of us that are sacrificing eternal rewards for momentary misery. We think it's giving us what we want, but in reality, it's costing us what is eternal to have 5 minutes of pleasure, 5, 10 minutes of whatever it is that we think we need. And so Paul's dealing with this inner man, outer man as we get closer as well, but you need to keep these things in the center of your focus as we move forward through this text. What's interesting about this text is that the verses that we covered last week, which was 4 through 12, deals a lot with suffering. What Paul was suffering, how he and the other co-workers in the gospel were carrying the wounds from preaching the gospel in their very bodies. They were embodying the cruciform life. Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me. And what Paul was saying is, the scars that you see, I'm not going to be ashamed of them. I'm not going to make excuses for them. I'm embodying the gospel. I'm laying my life down for my friends. I'm doing what God has called me to do. And so are all of the co-workers in the gospel. This is nothing to be ashamed of. We suffer for your sake. Why? Because as death is at work in him, life is at work in you. That's what Paul's end message was there. Then the two verses that immediately follow this first part where he's declaring the faith in verse 14, verses 16 and 17 is also about suffering. So we have this statement of faith, this stand of this is the gospel in the middle of suffering. He's talking about suffering. He makes his faith proclamation. And then he goes in and he speaks about suffering again. And he says, therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart in our suffering. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And while we look not at these things which are seen, but at the things which are not, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not are eternal. So he's talking about this suffering that you see on the outside, the beating, the scars, my vision problems, the fact that I'm a short, dumpy little guy, and I'm not speaking the rhetoric of the other Corinthians, philosophers, that I am just giving you the pure gospel. You're looking at the outward man, and what you don't see is the inner man, the real man, the God sent man. You're not seeing him. You're seeing the outward, and you're judging me by it. That's what Paul is saying. But I suffer for your sake. I suffer for the gospel for your sake. So how can you look down on him? That's his appeal in reconciliation. No, I'm not a super apostle. But I'm also not a false apostle. That's what he's trying to get his church to understand. Their suffering for the gospel is proof that they embody. When I say the word embody, what I need you to understand, it means to be fleshed out. It means to be lived. It needs to be lived out. Embodying, especially in Pentecostalism, is a word that we use a lot in theology and in the scholarly works. But you need to understand what that means. It means that it is actually in your flesh and blood, in Paul's flesh and blood, in the apostles' flesh and blood. They embodied the gospel as they bore the marks of the cruciform way of life, which meant getting beaten, boiled in oil, killed and raised from the dead, threats of being beheaded. They were cursed. They were stoned. They were chased out of cities. They were rejected. They were demoralized. But they're saying what you see in our body is the fact that we're embodying this very gospel. This gospel is not a joke. You know why it's not a joke? Because I'm willing to die for it, because I'm willing to mark my very life by it and let the world destroy this outer body, because I know what the message is from the inner man. I know that I know that I know. That's what Paul is saying about his embodiment of this gospel. This powerful message of recreation, new creation, of a better way of being human. Of how to be a follower. It is within their very body that they are bearing the marks of their suffering and the affliction, just as the one who died for them. They're bearing in their body the very marks of the suffering Savior. They are bearing the very same marks of He who liberated us from sin and death. This victory that was secured by Christ in death is now made complete. How? When Jesus is raised from the dead. And so this reminds us of last week when Paul speaks of being handed over to death so that the life of Christ is revealed. So death works in us, he says, meaning the workers of the gospel. But that death that's at work in us is life for you. The apostles as the foundation of the church is not just about the apostles now laying foundations. It is literally about the fact that they laid their very lives down for the very beginning of the church. And a life that was marked and scarred by affliction and strife and trials and troubles. And yet the church today doesn't want to suffer. We don't want to struggle. We don't want to hurt. We don't want strife. We just want to ignore all of that stuff. Just give me all the goodies. Because we have been infiltrated by an Americanized Christianity that's more about the American dream than the authentic gospel. So we just want to be happy. And if anything we talk about isn't happy, let's not talk about it. Don't say it out loud. Don't speak it. Don't remind us of it, because we don't want to know about your suffering, because we want to be happy, because that's what Jesus said. We're supposed to have a prosperity gospel, and we're all supposed to feel good and have the good life. And then when people come in and their marriages continue to fall apart and their children continue to rebel and the church doesn't have an answer because we ignore their suffering and their pain because we don't want to know about that. And then we wonder why they leave the church. But what Paul is helping us see today is that we have to be a people that embrace the suffering as much as the triumph. You can't have the resurrection without the death. You can't have the life without the suffering. I'm sorry to give you that news, but that's the reality of this gospel. Paul is intentionally putting this message of hope. When you look at the verse 13, which follows 12, remember 12 says, "So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke." He's quoting the Psalm 116 here. And anytime you see a partial reflection in a psalm, you really should go and check it out. And so I want to read to you Psalm 116, in which Paul is quoting here. Because what he's doing is he's identifying with David. "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple, and I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, and my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaiden. You have loosed my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." So what is that about? Paul is letting them know, he's signaling to us that just like David, there is suffering for the sake and cause of God. And that even when David is struggling, and even when David doesn't understand what God is doing, in the end, he is going to praise God no matter what comes, no matter what happens, because he believes that God is a deliverer and he will deliver him. But it is not this anger that life isn't going well. David stresses his frustration throughout his psalms and throughout his writing of why God hasn't delivered him. But David had to struggle for 20 years before he was given the position he was ordained for. And then it took him another 16 years to bring about the unification of both the northern and southern tribes. And so Paul is speaking to that. This isn't all about being perfect. Life isn't going to be perfect. And so he goes on. This is the center of his message. This is the core of our gospel. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That's the core. God raised Jesus from the dead, and because he did, we can be assured that he is going to raise each of us up with one another and be presented together. Verse 15, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So he's making this affirmation. This is my statement of faith. I'm going to continue to preach the authentic gospel because I know that on the other side of all that suffering that you're ashamed of, I will be presented with you in heaven one day. We will be raised up together. We will be seated there together. We will see one another. We will be presented together. That's what Paul is saying. He's embedding this profound hope of the resurrection square in the middle of their reality and of his own reality of human suffering. And I think that that's what we have to understand, church, that Jesus Christ is embedded in the midst of human suffering. He is in the midst of our challenges. He's in the midst of our strife and our struggling. He's in the midst of all of the social ills. He's in the middle of them. And what he is trying to do is produce new life. He doesn't flee from it. He doesn't hide from it. He doesn't reject it. He doesn't abandon humanity because of her suffering, because of her strife, because of her inability to get along. He doesn't abandon us at any time. He stays right in the midst. And that's what Paul is saying. You see my suffering. You see my struggle. But what I'm telling you is in the midst of all that you're seeing, Christ is still risen. Christ is still alive. Christ is still bringing new life. Christ is still working out the plan and mission of God through us. And we as a church have to receive that. That today, in the same way that Paul was measuring out this message, don't despise the suffering of others. Don't turn away from their struggling. Because in the middle, there's Jesus. The problem is you're looking at the suffering and you're not looking for the Christ. And see, Paul's letter here is challenging them and setting this profound reality right there, because one of the problems is the church in Corinth already thought that they were receiving and living in the fullness of the resurrection right then. And they based it on the anointing, on the gifts. And that's the same issue that we have in the church today. We see gifts happening and anointings happening. And so we think that that is the fullness of God and that's everything there is. And all we need is more anointing. So let's kick up a revival and let's get people saved and get people anointed. And we never challenge people to become like Jesus. So they think that because they've had these profound experiences with the Holy Spirit, that they have arrived. And sadly, though, having these powerful, exciting experiences did not foster a better community. It did not create community that lived like the gospel. The church of Corinth did not embrace one another. In 1 Corinthians, all you have to do is read the letter. The rich were getting there early and they were drinking all of the communion wine and getting drunk. So when the poor who had to work until late came, there was nothing to eat or drink because these people were still embracing their elitism, still embracing this profound reality that there was those who were above and there were those who were beneath. They still were not community. They were still not about one another. They were still doing what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it. These encounters didn't create a communion that inspired communal life. There was a lack of love for one another. There was no mutual care, which is a mark of their maturity. A true grasp of the gospel, a mature grasp of the gospel, is one that builds community, that sees the other as more important than self. And so even though Corinth was having all of these magnificent, powerful, amazing experiences with the Holy Spirit, healings, prophecy, all of these things were flowing in the life of this community, but they did not have a community. They were living the way the world lived inside the house of God. There was still elitism. There was still those who were the elites and those who were the poor. They didn't have all things in common like we're reading in the book of Acts. They did not inspire community or koinonia where they were of one another. They were still living in cliques and societal markings. So my point being that it doesn't matter how dynamic the Spirit is and how powerful, if it does not bring what God wants more than anything, which is community. Do you realize that when he poured out the Holy Spirit, that what he built was a community? A community of 120 people who had all things in common, that left no one with any needs, that shared everything, that these were a people that were a family, a brotherhood. They were one. But Corinth never managed that. Corinth thought that the spiritual gifts created another set of elitisms. And beloveds, we do that in the church all the time. In the charismatic Pentecostal world, you have apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, and we see them as hierarchies rather than the reality that they are the same gifts of Jesus given to all. That even though we have bishops and overseers that are in the office that are to oversee, it's never in a place of I'm better than or I'm more godly than. It is always in the place of how do I be Christ in the middle of whatever is happening. As leaders, our job is to be Jesus in the midst of conflict, in the midst of challenges, in the midst of strifes, in the midst of offense. It's how do I be like Jesus in the middle of this? Not pick up my rights, not do my thing, not what I want to do, not say what I want to say. Because my flesh is going to get in the way and cause more strife. But how am I to be Jesus in the middle of that suffering? And that's what Paul's call is. We're not going to be out here suffering for the gospel the way Paul did. But when we're in community, there is a suffering. There's a challenge. Then when you don't want to get up out of bed and come to church, you get up out of bed and you come to church. Why? Because the community matters more than I do. Don't you think there are days I don't want to come? Don't you think there's days that I want to stay in bed? Don't you think there's days I don't want to do the study? Don't you think there are days that I don't want to do anything, but I still come and I make the sacrifice? That's what leaders do. That's what community does. It's sacrificial. And I'm not pointing the fingers at anyone, but you have to understand that's what Paul was fighting for. There's a community that says, you matter more than I do. That's why the church looks different than the world. But if we live as believers, as though how I feel and what I want to do is the only thing that matters, then we are not living as community as believers. We are living as individuals who go to church. And I love you all with all of my heart. I'm not saying anything to beat anybody over the head, but you got to hear the truth. Because as long as you only live for self, you'll never live for Christ. No matter how anointed you are, no matter how well you can sing, dance, or hug people, no matter how well you write, no matter how well you sing, you are part of a community that is bigger than you. And it is in stretching into those things, those hard places, those hard times. It is where you'll get your breakthrough. Ask me how I know. When we don't have money, when we didn't have money growing up, or when we were growing, raising our kids and we didn't have money, but God said, not being demanded from a man or woman trying to manipulate money, but God said, give them that last bit of money. Every single time when we were moved by faith, he came through, not just replacing, but always multiplying what we gave. Every single time. And sometimes it was money, and sometimes it was bags of groceries. Sometimes it was a stove delivered to the front door. And we never knew how God was going to do what he was going to do. But we obeyed him. And God came through. More faithfully and more abundantly than ever I could have asked or imagined. Not always right away, but when you believe God. One of the marks of Orthodox Pentecostalism, where the Spirit was poured out, the way that they understand it was not just power, but the radical hospitality of God. That when the Spirit was poured out on all flesh, it was the radical hospitality of God creating a community of various kinds of people and different people and making them one. The radical hospitality of God brought about a oneness that could not have happened any other way. We are a Spirit-filled body. And by His Spirit, He is making us one. But we have to choose Him and the other over ourselves, or we're not cruciform. I'm not a follower of Jesus if I'm not willing to lay down my flesh for the sake of the other. I may believe in Jesus. I may have knowledge about Jesus, but I'm not following Jesus. Is that tough? Yes. If some of you are offended, I apologize. But the truth is the truth. The American culture prizes individualism. The American culture, in fact, worships rugged individualism. I can do it. It's all about me. It's what I feel like. It's what I want to do. It's what I don't want to do. It's what I prefer. Everything is me, me, me. It's an idol in America. And when we worship self, we are committing idolatry. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. And Jesus said, the other is just as important. Love one another as you love yourself. The kingdom is all about community. The kingdom is all about submission to one another, submission to God's authority and God's obedience. It's to live among one another with this in mind, that the maturity that I need in the kingdom is not about me being able to pull myself up by the bootstraps. Maturity in the kingdom looks like I allow other people to help me stand up and help me walk. And I'm open and honest. And I'm doing my part to be a part of that community. That's what maturity looks like. That's what Paul is talking about. Corinth and ourselves. We can think at times that because the Spirit is high, that we're a people of the Spirit. But that's all about the Spirit. That's all about how He's choosing to move. It has nothing to do with us. It's called grace. Our part is to submit to the grace that's at work. Our part is to submit to what God wants to do in us and in one another. The Spirit does not make one mature in one's faith. That's only a part of it. The fullness of the life that God calls us to in His presence is not what is the natural. It is what is eternal. Paul talks about in the next verse 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That earthly tent, you might be tempted to think, is a tent like you see camping. You might be thinking that it's like a temporary shelter that people go in on weekend camping trips. But what he's speaking about is the first tabernacle. He's talking about the tabernacle that was in the desert, the tent that was made by hands, the tent that was easily torn apart through winds and rains, the outside of that temple, the all of the things, the tents, the fencing, the out of the inner and the outer court, the seal skins, all of those things, they would be degrading from the very beginning. Just like our bodies, our physical bodies. Just like these physical tents that we live in. But there is something greater and more glorious. And when he's talking about the temple, he's not even talking about the one sitting in Israel when Paul is talking. He's talking about the temple that God is building by God's own hand, not our hands, not what we've fashioned, but what God is building. And here's the reality. Our faith is one in which we've got to allow God to shape and form and build and create in us. Not ourselves. We think we know what we need. We think we know what's best. And sometimes we won't get the best because we won't sacrifice for it. We won't make the sacrifice that we need to make to be present, to be among one another. We won't make the sacrifice we need to put down our walls and let somebody in. We won't make the sacrifice we need by admitting our failures and our needs. And so we don't make that sacrifice, that need cannot be met. Resurrection life is not about the absence of struggle. It's not about the absence of affliction. It's not about the absence of community. It's not about the resurrection life. What Paul wants them to understand is resurrection life is in the midst. Resurrection life is in the midst of community. It's in the midst of Church of the King. You get to experience some of it individually, but there are things you'll never experience individually because they can only come corporately. The resurrection, new creation. The reason Jesus doesn't say in the Lord's Prayer, "My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He doesn't say, "Give me my daily bread." And he doesn't say, "Forgive me my trespasses." He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our trespasses." Because it is always about community. It's always about being communal. It is always about needing one another. It is always about needing the Christ in you and the Christ in you and the Christ in you. I can't get the Christ that's in you if you're not here, if you're not present. You can't receive the Christ that's in me if you are not present. We together have a Christ that's formed and shaped that is different than the one you experience alone. We need one another. God's Spirit is present and working to bring new life in us. But you can't have new life without death. How does a seed come forth? Jesus said a seed falls to the ground so that we can experience the fruit of it, right? If I want to plant tomatoes, I have to plant tomato seeds that have dried out and are dead until water begins and warmth begins to bring life again. New life only comes through death. And to the level in which we're willing to die to self and selfishness is to the level of new life that we're going to experience. That's the reality. And death sucks. There's nothing fun about dying. My tent is wasting away. I have joint pains. I have wrinkles. I have cellulite. I have stretch marks. I am aging. My body does not work the same that it used to. I have parts that have been removed. I am not full of the kind of life that I once had when I was 20 and 30. My tent is wasting away, but my inner man is being renewed daily. But what's eternal is worth the investment. I don't need to protect this. I don't need to protect my heart. What I need to do is open myself up and open my heart to one another so that that which is eternal can be formed in me, not just what is temporal. Paul goes on to say that the outer nature is wasting away while our inner man is being renewed. If you want the inner man to be renewed, it's death that brings it. I'm sorry. It's the only way it comes. The more I die to myself, the more the new life comes. The more I die to my selfishness, the more Christ comes forward in me. The more I die to my own ego, the more I let my walls down. When that happens, Christ is able to form in me. If I'm not willing to do those things, then I'm going to stay the center of my world. And when you and I gather and we're in the center of the world, that's all we're going to do. We're going to gather on Sundays. But we'll never feel connected and as one when we're individuals who gather rather than a family who comes together to be together. The inner nature that Paul talks about, and I'm going to close. The inner nature is our authentic self. Our truest self at the very core of who we are. Who we are without the walls. Who we are without sin's impression. Who we are without fear governing what we do and what we don't do. The inner man is who we are without the implications of sin. Without the implications of what others have said and what others have done. What others have labeled. What other people have put on us. The inner man, the true authentic self, begins to peel away all of these things. That's what our body longs for. But we don't have to long for being free of all of that, of fear and death, and being free of the fear of opening our lives up to others and trusting other people and all of this. We don't have to wait till we die to get there. That's what Paul's talking about. You can die to self now and live into the resurrection life and experience new life and new creation, as he will go on to say in 2 Corinthians 15, that you are, the old has passed away and behold, the new has come. You are a new creation. But the only way there's a new creation is death of the old creation. It's that letting go. The reality is the inner man is the one that is longing to escape. But most of the time what we do is we shut them down. We don't trust those desires to be a part of people. We don't trust the desire to trust people. We've been hurt too many times. We've been walked on too many times. I can't trust this one. I can't trust that one. All of these kinds of things that we do, and we push that down. But it's exactly what the inner man needs to heal. That's why the radical hospitality of God is poured out in the Spirit upon all flesh. His Spirit wasn't just poured out so that we could walk into a mist. He intentionally poured it out on all flesh. Because the experiences of Holy Spirit are not designed to make us, small wonders in our own minds, the way the Corinthians saw it. They were to remind us perpetually and continually and constantly of our need and dependence upon God for transformation. So Paul's exhortation in 1 Corinthians 4:14, to look at Christ's ultimate victory over death in the final resurrection, is not about promoting being escapists. It's not about how do we get out of this. That's not what he's talking about. He's not being indifferent to the real struggles of life and of personal transformation that's needed, even for them. His purpose is to give us, the readers, us, the believers, the hope and the grounding of life in God now. Always, always we will face trials and struggles and pains and strifes. Always we will. But when Paul is talking about this, what he's envisioning is that God's healing and God's new life, it will only come out of the place of death. New life in the kingdom comes from death to self. Trying to circumvent that will produce something of your own making, but it will not produce the life of the Spirit. God is partnering with us in transformation. You see, the power that alienated people from God and each other has been defeated. The power that alienates us from one another, like things like racism, elitism, sexism, poverty, all the things that tend to alienate us from one another, that cause us to set ourselves up in cliches and cliques and pecking orders, all the things that make somebody look down on another or somebody look up on another, all of those things that are alienated, they're part of the powers of this world. They're not God. They're not of God. But each of them have been defeated. The power of racism, the power of sexism, the power of misogyny, the power of poverty, they're actually already defeated, though they continue to assail us. Our weaknesses continue to assail us, but they're defeated. They continue to come against humanity and God's new creation. It's the reality of the resurrection now that brings us hope even in the midst of that. It's the reality that if I allow this thing to die in me, Christ will bring new life. That's his promise. This is not Pastor Michelle's critique of people. This is the reality of the gospel. Whatever you want in him comes through death. Self-emptying, self-sacrificing. Love is the way in which we receive of him. I just mixed that up. Moved my whole message down. God is bringing forth new life. But you know what? He wants to bring it also out of our pain. He wants to bring new life out of the strife. He wants to bring new life out of the misunderstandings. He wants to bring new life out of your pain, out of your trials, out of your struggles. He wants to bring new life out of you. He is at work in broken lives and broken people and broken communities. He is working through broken nations and broken systems. He's working to bring new life in the midst of personal struggle, in the midst of all the social evils like poverty, racism, and sexism. God is wanting to bring forth new life. And it reminds us that life in the Spirit means living cruciformly, both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. If we're going to talk about cruciform living, then you have to understand that that is the place of sacrifice, the place of pouring out self, the place of pouring out my own agendas, my own desires, my own wants, my own preferences. It is, in literal reality, the reason that so many are not experiencing the kingdom is because they're still building the kingdom of self rather than putting it to death. But Christ compels us to move from self-orientation to other-centered. Christ compels us by the Spirit to be reminded that I am not the center of the universe. And if I've made myself the center of my own universe, then I'm now worshiping an idol. So this morning, there's a challenging message before us. And we all get to decide how we will live. As Francis Schaeffer said in his book, How Then Shall We Live? I don't know about you, but I spent a lot of time living for myself. And it never got me anywhere. Catering to all my wants and desires and passions, going into debt for it, breaking relationships for it, putting myself over others so I could have. I was never happy. Because when I got what I thought I wanted, there was still something else bigger, better, newer, more. If we are living for self, I promise you, it will never bring you to the place that God has for you. So, Father, in Jesus' name, help us be reminded of what is eternal and what is temporal. To stop living with an escapist mindset and to embrace the struggles. That you would remind us that we have been given the Spirit of God to embolden us to testify to all that we have seen Jesus do and say. But you have also given us the Holy Spirit to allow us to put to death the manipulations, the ego, the power struggles, the me, myself, I, centricity. That you have called us to put those things to death. Father, you are calling us to a place of surrender. And once we do completely surrender to you, you will form the rest. You will shape the rest. You will lead us in the rest. And so, Father, right now I'm just asking that your peace would settle over hearts. Where there is offense, bring peace. Where there is anger, bring love. Where there is anxiety, bring peace. Where there is struggle, bring hope. I pray that the weight of your word will settle and that we will wrestle with what you're calling us to for our sake. For our sake. Lord, I thank you for who you are and what you're doing. I thank you that the same one who delivers convicts, the same one who sets free sets direction, the same one who liberates us shows us how to live liberated. So walk us through this next season. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and descend upon these elements. You are the bread of life. You are the drink offering of heaven. Today, Lord, may your presence be manifested in both the blood and the body, in the bread and the wine. We ask you to bless them with your presence. As we partake of this Eucharist, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, we remember all that you've done for us. We remember the life that was given for us. And as we take in that which you suffered through the marring of your body, the piercing of your hands, and the shedding of your blood, as we take that in, that we would remember not only that we're free from sin, not only that we're healed, but that we are called to become like what we are receiving in that body and that blood, the true and living sacrifice, that we would embody what Paul calls us all to embody this cruciform life, to live out of the cruciform way, self-emptying, self-sacrificing, just as you did. In Jesus' name, amen. their father in the faith, wanted unity above all. In the hours before he commissioned the Last Supper, he spent a lot of time praying for them to be one, speaking to them about loving one another, their call to be apart, their call that they would need one another. And it culminates with him serving them the Last Supper and washing their feet. So today, as we lift up the bread, we are reminded of the body that suffered for our sake. The body that brings all of us and all of our differences and all of our vast experiences and all of our unique ways of being and thinking and the unique experiences that we have and the struggles and the troubles that we all have. This bread reminds us that we are one in Him. That we are a community.